Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to the end of this first book of Kings. We come to the end of Ahab and the prophecies about him. We pray that we take the warnings that we find in this passage. We take them to heart. And we realize that the weaknesses that he displayed so many years ago, we can be so prone to in our worship and our practice as a church. So, Lord, we pray that we would live with, we'd listen to this with open hearts and open minds. Amen. As you probably know, I'm a great one for Greek mythology, and I love things like the Iliad. Well, in the Iliad, of course, we meet the formidable warrior, Achilles. No one can equal him in battle. But Achilles has his weakness, doesn't he? Hence the expression, the Achilles heel. Although he was invulnerable to each and every weapon, because he had been dipped in the River Styx as a child by his mother, and this had made him invulnerable, she'd held him by his heel. That was the one part that didn't get dulled, in a sense, and given an indestructible quality. And so literally a random arrow shot of an archer finishes brave Achilles. Well, in a sense, I don't think we can really compare Ahab to Achilles, but I do think this, we sort of seen a lot about the effects of Ahab's sin. We know he's a bad guy. But really, when we get to this passage, where Elijah is nowhere to be seen, we get the explanation as to why Ahab was the way he was. We actually now see what was the Achilles heel of Ahab's religion. We've had a verdict we've had the sentence of Ahab. We know that he's doomed. We had this unnamed prophet a bit further back in chapter 20. After he'd let Ben-Hadad go, this prophet turns up and makes a pronouncement. And then, of course, we'd had the disgusting business with Naboth's vineyard. And there was a pronouncement against him by the prophet Elijah. And that was that he was a doomed man. And then we had that little summing up, as it were, Ahab's epitaph. Chapter 21, 25 to 26. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Urged on by his wife, Jezebel his wife, he behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Ammonites the Lord drove out before Israel. So we've seen the symptoms of what he did, but why is Ahab? Why does he do these things? Well, in this chapter, we see exactly what the fault was with Ahab's religion. And the first point is this: Ahab only wanted a religion that made him feel good. We start the chapter, there's been no war against Aman, Aram and Israel for that time. But it seems that the treaty which we had at the end of chapter 20, which was that the king of Aman, Ben-Hadad, was supposed to return various towns that he captured to Israel, that certainly hasn't been done. It hasn't been done with Ramoth-Gilead. And Ahab has a joint venture in mind. He's got an ally. And it's rather interesting ally, because it's Jehoshaphat, who's, as we see in this passage, a pretty good guy in many ways, much more godly. Well, that wouldn't be too hard to be more godly than Ahab, but a godly king. And the ally comes about by the marriage of Ahab's daughter to Jehoshaphat's son. As I said, he's mostly a good guy. That's clearly, I think, was a breach which was not so good. So they have this deal. They're going to take back Ramoth-Gilead. We can see that in the first four verses. And it's quite apparent that the treaty in chapter 20, verse 34, has been broken. And it's agreed, but Jehoshaphat shows his character and says, you know, after agreeing, you know, everything I've got, my army's your army, your my horses, your horses. He says this, but he also said to the king of Israel, verse 5, first seek the counsel of the Lord. Well, Ahab doesn't seem to think that's a bad idea. And so he brings in his own prophets, as it were. And he's got a good number of them, hasn't he? Oh, there's enough here. And they bring about 400 men and ask them, verse 6, shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? Well, they're in agreement. Go, they answered, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. What's going on here? Because these prophets are purporting to talk for the Lord. Well, we have to remember, if we went back and looked at chapter 12, verse 25 to 33, we come across Jeroboam's idolatry. People were going up to Jerusalem still, and Jeroboam, as king of the northern kingdom, thought, well, this is no good. How can I really have authority? How can we really be a kingdom if they continue to go up to Jerusalem? So he set up two golden calves, at different points in the kingdom. And it's the folly, isn't it? It's the folly of Sinai. These are your gods that have brought you out of Egypt. And he institutes his own priesthood. So all the regulations concerning priesthood have gone out the window. It's a corrupted religion. It may purport to speak for the Lord, but does it? And I can't help feeling maybe, you know, word gets around. Jehoshaphat knows the background and he smells a rat. And so he suggests, is there another, verse 7, is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of? He's not happy with the process, is he? Well, we see exactly what the problem is here. Verse 8, the king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, there is still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Machalah, son of Imlath. We might be tempted to ask, where's Elijah at this time? Well, we know Elijah had a habit of being practically impossible to find, and it seems that he was out the way at this time. And I think, to be honest, Ahab wouldn't really wanted to hear much more from Elijah, because the last time they met, he'd literally pronounced Ahab's doom. But there is another godly prophet about this, Micaiah, and Ahab doesn't like him. Because, you see, this is it. This religion doesn't make Ahab feel good. It's great when you've got 400 of guys saying, go and the Lord will give Ramoth-Gilead into your hands. That's exactly the kind of feel-good religion that Ahab wants and Ahab likes. So that's the first thing we note. The first root of Ahab's problem and his false religion. And second is this. Ahab did not want a religion that challenged him in any way. The show goes on. It's pretty interesting, really. You know, there they are, dressed in their royal robes, verse 10, on some makeshift thrones at the gate of Samaria. And the prophets are still prophesying like mad in front of them. And we've even got this guy called Zedekiah, who's made these iron horns and declares, "This is what the Lord says. With these you will gore the Armins until they are destroyed." Well, you know, worship wasn't dull in those days, was it? You know, I suppose this is the equivalent of the big showy preacher, the man in the white suit, whatever. But it wasn't dull. It wasn't dull at all. But there's a thing to note, isn't it? Ahab's lifestyle is not challenged in any way. We've got this guy, Zedekiah, and he's quoting, he's using this visual aid, and it's very likely that he's referring to Deuteronomy and the blessings Moses gives to the tribes. And he makes this one concerning tribes of the northern kingdom. This is Deuteronomy 33 and verse 17. And I cannot find it at the moment, which is really embarrassing, but it does refer to literally the horns of a bull and goring one's enemies. That's annoying, never mind. It's not the one I thought it was. But it's a pretty good, it's a real quotation of scripture. You know, nothing more, nothing less at all. So you have this fantastic visual aid, you've got this guy quoting scripture, or in a sense using an illustration from it, but it doesn't challenge Ahab's lifestyle at all, does it? There's no challenge there at all. And there's a warning here, isn't there? People can take scripture and they can use it when they preach, and they can absolutely mangle it or take it out of context. I wouldn't recommend this for theological insight, but if you want to Google someone like Joel Osteen, you can find him. Pick any sermon, you'll have the most outrageous use of scripture you have ever heard in your life. Oh, he can quote it, he knows it, he just doesn't use it in the context. He just uses it to say what he wants to say. He's basically Zedekiah's descendant, isn't he? These are the prophets who would have really taken Osteen's title, "Your best life now," and applied it to Ahab. But Micaiah is a real prophet, and we really see this in verses 13 and 14. Basically, Micaiah's been told by the man, the messenger who's gone to look for him, look, this is the way the wind's blowing. These prophets are all telling Ahab that he's going to be victorious. Please speak favorably. Verse 14, Micaiah says, "As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what the Lord tells me." Now, that's a real prophet. He's going to go, he's going to spoil the party. When he arrives, the Ahab asks, "Shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" "Attack and be victorious," Micaiah answered, "for the Lord will give it into your hands." There must have been something about the way he said this, because the king's reaction is interesting. The king said to him, "How many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" I think that was said with a great deal of sarcasm, and it was obvious to all that was there. And then Micaiah gives him the word of the Lord. And it's not what Ahab wants to hear. The reference to Israel being scattered, it's an Old Testament example, sheep without a shepherd. And of course we think of that in Matthew 9:38. The people were leaderless when Jesus saw them. It's basically, again, it's the third time that Ahab, the judgment of Ahab's death has been pronounced. Some people actually wonder whether Micaiah is actually the prophet, the unnamed prophet we come across back in chapter 20. And it's possible, isn't it? He spoils the party. Some years ago, Tim Challis did this in what he called sort of, it was a series called Great Sermons, and he took one from a Baptist youth convention. And the situation was this, that Paul Washer had been asked to preach, and the day before he preached, or, you know, the preachers before, they'd been cracking jokes, people had been rolling around, laughing, and then there'd been calls to the front, and people had been going up and supposedly making commitments and being converted. This did not sit well with Paul Washer at all. I've actually watched the whole of this sermon, and it's an extraordinary experience, as Washer is clearly uncomfortable, in a sense, bringing a harsh word to those people, challenging them on the reality of judgment, literally saying to some of you will not be there in glory, feeling he had to. I think the upshot of it was that he didn't get invited back. But the extraordinary thing is it went viral on the internet, as people started to contact and say, where can I find churches that preach like this? Now, that's a good lead into what happens next. Micaiah's prophecy is what Ahab expected. Verse 18, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you he never prophesies anything good about me, only bad? And so Micaiah goes on to fill this out. Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven standing around him on his right and his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there? One suggested this, another that. Finally a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. By what means? The Lord asked. I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets, he said. You will succeed in enticing him, the Lord said. Said the Lord, go and do it. Now, some people have really reacted, have problems with this. You know, why is the Lord allowing a lying spirit? Well, the way I see it is this. Really, these prophets had already sold out. The religion was corrupt. What happens when that happens? When things become corrupted, when people deliberately sin? Well, although the context is different, because it mentions God handing people over to sexual immorality, the principle, I think, is the same as Romans 1:24. God hands people over. If that's the way they want to go, if they want to follow a corrupt, idolatrous religion, then God will allow them to do that and allow them all the benefits, as it were, that go with that. Feel-good religion. Easy believism. Such teaching is not popular. But God hands people over. If that's the way they insist on going, he will withdraw his hand of protection. These people were primed for it. When Pharaoh's heart is hardened against Moses and the people, we have to remember he was hardly a friend of theirs in the start. God just really lets people have more of the same if that's the way they want to go. Ahab's reaction is typical, isn't it? He doesn't like it. Zedekiah's really put out. I mean, he was putting on such a great show running about with those horns. And it's interesting that he reacts so extraordinary. Zedekiah, the son of Kenneth, went up and slapped Michal in the face. Which way did the spirit from the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you? In other words, you're a lying prophet. Micaiah's reply, I've scoured the commentaries. No one has much to say about it. Micaiah's reply, you will find out on the day when you go and hide in the inner room. The thing I think is this. I think what Micaiah is saying is that my prophecy is true and you're going to see it come about and you will be so ashamed of yours you will want to literally hide yourself. You literally want to hide away. A bit like the prophets you get at various points in Scripture. You know, it's prophesied they will refuse to acknowledge themselves as prophets. Micah's word will be fulfilled. Ahab's reaction is to basically take him away, verse 26, and lock him up, put him in prison, and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely. Micah's reaction is, if you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me. Then he added, mark my words, all you people. Now this is real, again, this is a real prophet of the Lord, isn't it? Because the word of the Lord comes true. Micah actually is doing a bit of evangelism there. Just watch and see what happens to Ahab. And mark what the Lord does. You're witnessing it. Who's God here? So Ahab only wanted a religion that made him feel good. Ahab didn't want a religion that challenged him. And in a sense, to sum up, last point, Ahab didn't listen to God's word. He still goes ahead. Again, you see, this is questionable. Jehoshaphat was a good king, but despite hearing the word, this prophet, verse 29, off they go and they go into battle. And Ahab thinks he can cheat God, doesn't he? He says it, go in, verse 30, disguised. But you will be wear your royal robes. So the king of Israel disguises himself, presumably as a common soldier or just a commander. But Ben-Hadad is showing none of the charity that was showed to him back in 20:31-34, where Ahab had spared him. No, he's basically had it. Do not fight anyone great or small except the king of Israel. He's after Ahab. Ahab's a marked man, but he thinks he's hidden away. He doesn't show mercy. And Ahab in the end is wrong. He can't cheat God. Although they go after Jehoshaphat, verse 34, but someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between sections of his armor. And of course, the king tells his chariot driver to get them out of the battle, and basically he's propped up in his chariot. And in the evening he dies. He didn't choose to listen to God's word, and that was a tragedy because God's word always delivers. He comes to a very undignified end. What was prophesied comes about by Elijah, comes about. You know, it's this thing, they bury the king, but they're washing his chariot off. In the pool, it says, where the prostitutes bathe, oddly a prestigious place, and the dogs licked up his blood, as the word of the Lord had declared. Verse 38. The word of the Lord had come about. God's prophets are justified. Elijah Hezekiah are right and Ahab is subject to the Lord's justice. We've already had the epitaph, as it were, of Ahab. And so in verse 39 to 40, this almost seems incidental. The other events of Ahab's reign, including all he did, the palace he built and inlaid with ivory, and the cities he fortified, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Ahab rested with his fathers, and Uzziah his son succeeded him as king. He's kind of rather dispatched. And I think the text is perhaps written in that way. He's rather dispatched rather quickly, because we've had the writer's verdict on Ahab already. Really, as an epilogue, we see some good, Jehoshaphat. Some of the actual events, this business of building this trading ship, this fleet of trading ships that never got out of port, as it were, are gone into greater detail in 2 Chronicles. And we see actually there were things like that that displeased God. And certainly his alliances with Ahab, I don't think were, it's quite clear, the text suggests they were not good. But he did so much that was good. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But if he reformed, he didn't go far enough. High places were not removed, and the people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there, which was actually contrary to what was written in Deuteronomy. It was to be the place the Lord should name, and that then was in Jerusalem at the tabernacle. But he did a lot of good. And I think there's a little contrast here at the end of 1 Kings, because really we've been looking at a section of the book where it's all been bad. God's grace does prevail. The church does go on in some ways, even when it's not perfect. Yes, we can see religion's been corrupted, as we've seen under Ahab and his successors and the lying prophets. But God's grace does continue in some form. But on the other hand, it's the same old. Uzziah, the son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria. And it's not good. Verse 51 to 53. Uzziah, the son of Ahab, became king of Israel in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. He reigned over Israel for 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, because he walked in the ways of his father and mother, and in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. He served and worshipped Baal and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger, just as his father had done. It's really setting up a book of 1 and 2 Kings go together in the Jewish Bible, but it's setting us up for what's going to happen. So in one sense, we have a church, perhaps it's struggling in some ways under Jehoshaphat, a representation there. But we have also the other picture of a thoroughly corrupt church. How do we end and view all this? Well, I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And just to look at the verses there, this is how the church should be. Verse 4 to 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's a wonderful picture. And that is the one that we are to aspire to, because anything we think up will be corrupted. It started, you notice the mention of Jeroboam when we look at Uzziah. He's got a bad legacy, hasn't he? Because he brought in this corrupted worship. And probably in some ways it was done out of ambition, or it could have perhaps even been done from convenience, but it was totally wrong. and everything had sort of stemmed, and the corruption had stemmed from there. But we are to aspire to those one ideals, the important tenets of faith that link us together. We are to aspire to God's ideals under Him. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank You for this reading with all its warnings. We thank You that we can so easily fall into dumbing down our faith, easy believism, a faith that never challenges, a word that will never challenge, never question sin. Lord, we just pray that we would aspire to Your ideals under You, and by Your grace and Spirit we might do it and live it. Amen.